This past July, Connie and I celebrated our 21st wedding anniversary, and it's interesting that as we grow together in Christ, one of the things I really try to do, and I know I don't always succeed at this, but one thing I strive to do is find ways to express my love to her in a way that she understands, or the way that's meaningful to her. There's a book, I can't remember the author, but it's called The Five Love Languages, and each kind of personality and each person kind of has things that speak to them out of love a little bit more than another. And so with Connie, it was really tough for me to understand. I remember when we first got married, I really didn't understand biblical love whatsoever. I really didn't. And as I grew closer to her, and as she put up with me, and as we continued to look to Christ as the center of our marriage, we found ways in which each one of us understands how we're going to receive love from one another in a way that's very meaningful to us. And what's nice is when Connie does that to me, like in the things that I really enjoy, when she expresses her love through those things, it's very meaningful that she took the time to speak to me that way, and it goes both ways. And this is part of my responsibility as a spiritual leader of my home, the husband of my wife, and the dad of my kids, trying to teach them too what biblical love is all about, especially in marriage. The thing that I didn't really understand, and as I was looking through our text today, is that God kind of has a love language too. And it's really interesting in our text that as we look at our text today, Jesus reveals the Father's love language. Jesus reveals the Father's love language. In our text, Jesus revealed that the greatest expression of love in the world is revealed in the person of Christ through his willingness to set aside any type of selfishness, to become absolutely nothing in order that we might live. And so what is biblical love? It is truly a sacrificial and selfless love, one that places the needs of others as more important than your own, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please join me. We're going to be in John chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus states the final and the seventh major, I say major because there are other I am statements all throughout John, but there are seven major I am statements. And what do you mean by that, Brian? Jesus said this. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and you are in the branches. And so the word I am, or the way that Christ states this, identifies himself as the God of Israel, the God who saved Israel out of the land of Egypt and led the Exodus out of that bondage through the wilderness to the promised land. Jesus is that same God, the second person of the triune God, who has come to provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And so as Jesus leads the second Exodus, the Exodus out of sin, the bondage of Satan, and of course death, Jesus leads us toward the promised land as he leads us and guides us as his shepherd, and as we abide in him as the true vine. Jesus takes these final hours before he is nailed to the cross to continue to teach and to equip his disciples for their own ministry, but also experiencing the trauma of seeing this great man nailed to the cross for the sins of the world. But as Jesus most likely was probably walking by a vineyard on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he uses imagery that the disciples would understand. Vineyards are very common in Israel. And as we think of a vine and a branch, can the branch exist apart from the vine? And the answer, of course, is no. The branch must always continually be attached to the vine in order for that branch to receive any sustenance that the vine can offer. And so Jesus reminds us that as we abide in him, he reveals that he has exhibited the greatest act of love this universe has ever seen, but also that he commands his followers to walk in that same love. And so please stand with me at the reading of God's holy word. Again, we're in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, we're going through verse 17, reading in Christ's name. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Lord, I thank you for this text and this great example of what biblical love is. Lord, I pray that as we think about this in the context of our lives, our context of our marriages or our families, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to teach us and to transform our mind to understand biblical love in a greater sense today. I pray that for myself. I also pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you and not from me. And Lord, may you be glorified in all things. I pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I kind of gave the first point away, but this is really kind of the heart of the text, but there are some other powerful things in here as we walk through this text. But the first thing is that biblical love is sacrificial and selfless. Biblical love is sacrificial and selfless. We're going to look at just verses 12 and 13. Jesus again is speaking. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friend." Jesus makes a strong and profound statement here. The love of others, to love others in the manner that Christ has loved us. And if you think about that, if you really think about that, that Jesus, being totally and utterly selfless, set aside all of his glory, honor, and privilege as the second person of the triune God, was born in the likeness of Adam in order to save us. He literally became nothing, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, he primarily led his life as he walked during those 33 or so years, primarily as a human. In the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance and the will of the Father. And that's why the writers of Hebrews state so clearly that he was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin, and is able to help us in our time of need. And I've said this multiple times, but it's a great reminder that in a remarkable way, Jesus with us and for us suffered and died. And so we serve a God who became one of us in order to save us. We serve a God who didn't just look at our affliction and our suffering from a distance. He experienced it firsthand. And he did it for you and for me. And that's a remarkable thing. I don't know about you, but when I look at that kind of love, I say to myself, Lord, I can't do that. There are so many times I'm so selfish. There's so many times that I want to do my own thing. I want to do what I want. But God has given me charge over my wife and my children. And I really, truly, as the spiritual leader of my home, need to love my wife and my family as Christ loved the church in a sacrificial, selfless way. And some days I'm very poor at that. We look at the life of Jesus. How did he love people? He loved when he wasn't loved in return. His love wasn't conditional. He showed grace to those who hated him. He showed mercy to those who did not seek him. He saved those who did not deserve it. This is the love of Christ Jesus. This is the love of the Father that's revealed in Christ. But the other aspect of love that we need to understand is that love also confronts sin. Because if we are truly placing the needs of someone else before our own, if someone has sinned against us, isn't the easy way not to say anything? Isn't that really the easy way? To not have to confront that person or to go to that person in gentleness and humility. I think of all of the times Peter, poor Peter, you know, he was an impetuous person, but there were so many times Peter allowed his feelings and what he wanted to guide what he said. And I think we do that too. As Jesus announced for the first time that he was going to go to the cross, as it says in our text, he revealed all things to the disciples that the Father told him. The first time Jesus reveals this, what does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord, may it never be. And I would love to see Peter's facial expression as Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we really want what we want. We place our feelings and our own desires before that of God's. Christ exposed sin. He revealed sin. He removed a sinful man from his presence, a man that allowed Satan to inhabit his heart, Judas. Just a chapter ago, that purifying, cleansing theme of John chapter 14, of washing the disciples' feet in a selfless act of love. Even washing the feet of his betrayer. What an amazing act of love. But also, as an act of love, said, depart from me. What you're going to do, do quickly. And he cleansed that time, that intimate setting where Jesus could teach and train his disciples for their call to be the apostles of the church, the ones who would lay the foundation of the church. But Jesus makes this extraordinary statement in this first line. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. It is this extraordinary love flowing in and through the believer's life that identifies them as a true follower of Christ. Selfless, looking to the needs of others. A person who's willing to serve in humility, to walk in a willing obedience to the Father, not because we have to, but because we want to. Yeah. Ooh, I heard some kids in there. That was good. It's a response of faith motivated by love because of what Christ has done. And it's hard, isn't it? To place someone else's needs before our own. It's not an easy thing to love as Christ has loved us. How gentle and persistent has he been with each one of you? I look over my life and he has been so gentle with me. And there's sometimes I was such an idiot, you know? I was such a dull person, not understanding this great love, and I would shrug it off and just say, this really isn't for me, it's not that important. And you know, the mistake I made as a young man, and I want to encourage anyone who is in their 20s or in their teens, I allowed the example of sinful humans to determine my own faithfulness to God. I know a lot of people have complaints about the church, and some of them are really legitimate. But if we allow the actions of a human being to determine our own faithfulness to God, who are we looking to as our source and our strength? Are we abiding in Christ? Or are we abiding in the actions and the choices of humans? We must follow Christ and no one else. It is Christ alone who is the head of the church. It is Christ alone that is our good shepherd. It is Christ alone that we should abide in all the days of our life. Allowing this sacrificial and selfless love to become a very part of who we are as we walk in the power of God's grace as an act of worship to a holy God who is worthy of our praise. The next thing that we see is that willing obedience is what identifies the true follower of Christ. This is where it gets tough. I'm just going to tell you that right now. This is where it gets tough. Jesus is speaking, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends, and you can circle this word if. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And so Jesus, as he speaks to the 11 remaining disciples, he says something very profound, and it marks a very drastic change. Very drastic change. So here are these 11 men who are sinful beings. We really don't totally understand the ministry of Christ. Christ is extending his own righteousness to them because of what he's about to do. And he calls them friends. And so here in this broken relationship that came from the Garden of Eden, this wrong relationship with God, it moved from fellowship, intimate fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. And because of sin, that fellowship was torn apart and it needed repair. God was now judge because we were born into sin. David reminds us of this in the Psalms. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born into this. And if we're honest with ourselves, we fight with that sinful condition every day, don't we? Even though we're believers. But Jesus is the repair for this broken and severed relationship. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he did what we could not. He lived the perfect life that we could not. He paid for the totality of all of our sins on the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later, he infused his life and his death on the cross with the power of God to save, as he refused to stay in the grave for you and for me. The selfless, sacrificial love of Christ in his resurrection brought us new life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, we become new creations in Christ Jesus, and we are no longer alienated from Jesus, but we now become his brother and his sister because of what he has done. This is such a remarkable thing. And so there's a drastic change in what Christ was about to do, what he was going to accomplish. And aren't you glad that Jesus, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see him troubled in his spirit, sweating drops of blood because of the pressure of the sin of the world, aren't you glad he didn't allow his choice to be based upon his feelings or what he wanted? Because what did he ask? Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, he said. Your will be done. And that's what marks a true believer. And that word "if" is such a powerful word, isn't it? That we're willing to die to our selfishness. That we're willing to humble ourselves because of what Christ has done. Because if Christ has placed such a high value on all humanity, and he did, because he died for the whole world, shouldn't we too place a high value on one another? Love one another in the way that Christ has loved us. Christ willingly and sacrificially obeyed the Father's will, even though many around him didn't understand, and even though Peter tried to get in the way of God's will. In Matthew chapter 16, we see that. And I spoke of this earlier. The first time that Jesus announced this, Peter took Jesus aside and he rebuked Jesus. Now think about that. He rebuked the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who became nothing in order that he might be saved. And what did Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. And what Peter's really saying is, Lord, I want my will to be done. How dare you do this? This is what I want you to do. And I wonder how many times we do the same thing. Peter allowed his personal and selfish feelings to guide him and lead him, and to speak literally Satan's words to Jesus. We cannot judge God's will merely by feelings or what we want or by selfishness. God's will is only discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. It's not based upon what we want or what we feel. Out of God's great love for you and for me, Christ remained determined to accomplish the Father's will as the greatest expression of love this universe has ever seen, as Jesus went to the cross willingly for you and for me. Jesus revealed this plan. We see this in Matthew. We see it all throughout Scripture, that he revealed to the disciples multiple times that he was going to go to the cross. He revealed that this was the primary part of his mission. And even though the disciples didn't fully understand it, Jesus was preparing them for that. He had promised them in the previous chapter the power of the Holy Spirit to bring all things to their remembrance. So these men who would cower and run away from the Roman soldiers as Jesus is arrested, as disciples were accused of being a follower of Christ and denying Christ, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling power of the triune God, these fearful, cowardly men became extraordinary preachers and teachers of God's saving gospel. And they became the foundation of the church that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2. And did they do this in their own strength? Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I hope this is what you long for. Because if you think about these men, they're 11 ordinary men, farmers, fishermen, sinners, who Christ called and appointed to be the apostles of the church, ordinary men like you and me. Do you ascribe to walk in that same power that they did? Do you long and desire first the kingdom of God? Or do you long and desire that your calendar fall into place and that your will fall into place? And I say this gently. I do, because I'm speaking to myself. I'm glad Jesus didn't do that. The Holy Spirit brought all these things to pass. He brought all these things to their memory, and they became the people that God called them to be. And this is all from the power of God's grace as they abided in the true vine, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The final thing that we see is God's sovereignty calls us and appoints us according to his will. Now, what I mean by sovereignty is his all-knowingness, all-powerfulness, and that he is purely and truly love. That God knows and sees all things and knows what we need even before we ourselves know we need it. And so God's all-knowingness, his supreme power, who he is, the creator of the universe, he calls us and appoints us according to his will. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus again is speaking. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I have commanded so that you will love one another." Notice that last statement. All of these things, this willing obedience, this command for followers of Christ to walk in the sacrificial and selfless love of Christ. What's the purpose? That you love one another. And didn't Jesus say that people will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another? We are to love one another in a way that is beyond our ability, that is only possible through the power and strength and mercy of Christ. The context of these passages, this all depends upon Christ and his salvation and who he is. As Jesus began this chapter, he said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." According to the Father's will, Christ hand-selected these remaining 11 disciples to be apostles that Christ would build his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul again mentions this in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read this. And as Paul is speaking to us, he's actually speaking to believers in Christ Jesus, because we were once sinners, and he just previously said that we were saved by grace through faith alone, just a couple verses before this. And as he moves down that the salvation has a purpose, that we are God's workmanship, created for good works beforehand, and here it's how it's played out. This salvation and these good works that God prepared beforehand is played out in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. Paul writes this, "For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." I love the Trinitarian formula through this. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, these 11 ordinary men, along with the apostle Paul, called by God, appointed by God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Presence of the triune God not only indwells each believer individually, but corporately as well. God inhabits the praises of his people. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst. And so why is it important to come to church on Sunday morning? So that we as believers in Christ Jesus can be nourished and we can abide in the vine and get our spiritual sustenance on a weekly basis, but also that God can knit this congregation together in a way that only he can in the midst of his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's desire for the disciples. It's his desire for the church. It's his desire for you and for me. And as we understand exactly who our source is, it becomes a lot easier to go through some of the things in this life, doesn't it? And I'm not saying that some of the things that come across our path are easy. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that Christ and his grace is sufficient for us. And in the midst of these trials and these tribulations, his peace will guard us and lead us and guide us, guard our hearts, our minds. I think it would be good for us just to remind ourselves what Jesus said earlier. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, Judas. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And that hurts, doesn't it? That it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That's the point, isn't it? To remind us that we are beggars at the foot of the cross. That the reality of our situation is we are totally and entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. But you know what? It also reminds us of what he said earlier. Remember what he said? My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world do I give. I go to prepare a place for you. The promise of an eternal dwelling place in the presence of the triune God because of what Christ has done. If we abide in Christ, we know about our birth, our spiritual birth. We know about our spiritual life. It can only come from Christ and abide in Christ. But we also know in the power of Christ that one day, because of Christ, we will stand in his presence. Amen. Hallelujah. And doesn't that just give hope? So no matter what life throws our way, if we as believers in Christ commit ourselves to abide in Christ, the source of our hope and our strength, the source of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith, Christ will do wonders even in the midst of hard times. He will guide you and lead you as the good shepherd can, as only the good shepherd can. And he will love you in a way that no one else could. Love you with the love of God. And I hope we never forget this. I do. That as we leave these doors, no matter what either the devil or this world will throw at us this week, that we are continuing to abide in Christ, that he is our source, he is our strength, and he is our hope, the hope of eternal life. As he prepares a place for us, those who call on his name, with a place in the presence of God with no more pain, no more sin, no more cancer. Can anybody say amen? A place where death will be no more. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It makes the trials of this life worth it. Makes the difficult decisions that we are faced with worth it because of what he has done. And so my prayer for you and for me this day is that we would never forget who our source is. That we do not look to men or humans in any way, shape, or form. But we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we cling to the cross of Christ in a humble, gentle, and loving way, so that not only can he shape us and mold us into the people he longs for us to become, but he could use each one of your lives to bring people to him. That's my prayer. May it be yours as well. Lord, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for who you are. And I thank you for the incredible privilege as of a believer to have the living gospel dwelling in our hearts and minds. Lord, may we never be stingy with the gospel that resides in us. May we never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to save. And so, Lord, I pray that you would mold us and shape us into the people you long for us to become. Prune us. Guide us and lead us as we commit our way to you, as we become more selfless, as we become more sacrificial in our love to each other, and also our love for you. I thank you for who you are and what you have done. This is all through the power of God's grace, and may you be glorified and honored in each life here. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.